Exodus chapter 20, and we'll read verse 7 tonight, the third of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we are happy this evening because of what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. And we thank you that because of his salvation and because you have given him to us to be our righteousness, that we can, on that foundation, enjoy all of the good things of this life that you give to us. And we do thank you for the beautiful day that you've given to us. We thank you for our friends and our brethren and the fellowship that we've enjoyed today with one another. We thank you for the worship that we have already engaged in corporately together this morning. And we also thank you for the prospect of what lies before us this week as we look ahead to our service in your kingdom, wherever you have placed us. And we thank you for all of these things. We thank you we can enjoy them because of what Christ has done for us. And now as we come tonight to consider your holy word, we ask once again that you will illuminate our minds and hearts, that we would understand and see the application of this commandment to our lives, and that as we do, we would be convinced of our sins, that we would be enabled to repent of them and to lay hold upon Christ, and we pray that we would be enabled to mortify them and to cultivate Christ-like virtue in this area. And we do pray that your law would also be that which brings the knowledge of sin to any here tonight who are outside of Christ, and that they might run from their sins to him to be saved. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. John Newton, the 18th century preacher who wrote, as you know, most of you know, he wrote the hymn Amazing Grace and many other hymns in our hymn book. I've got his complete works. It's kind of an interesting story how I ended up getting them, how my wife got those for me a long time ago. I was tempted to maybe tell you that story, but it'll make my sermon too long. She can tell you. It's interesting. But anyhow, I was looking in his complete works, and he has a sermon on this particular commandment. And as I was reading a comment he made before he began to open it up, it really just really captured my own thoughts and feelings as we come to this command. And so I don't think I could put it better than him. So I want to quote to you what John Newton said in introducing and preparing to preach on this particular commandment. He said, "The delightful theme of a minister of the gospel is to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, to open the treasures of divine mercy and to show the grace, freeness, and security of the promises, to raise up them that fall, to strengthen those that stand, to support the weak, to comfort the feeble-minded, to preach deliverance to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. But these subjects do not comprise the whole of our message. And in general, we find that the full soul loathes the honeycomb, and multitudes through ignorance of the spirituality and purity of God's holy law and a partial judgment of their own hearts can neither see the beauty nor the necessity of the gospel salvation. We are therefore constrained frequently to insist on far less pleasing subjects, to lift up our voices like a trumpet, to demand a general attention while we attempt to show our hearers their transgressions and their sins, that we may thereby make the doctrine of the cross of Christ welcome and desirable. It is painful to the patient, and without doubt unpleasing to the humane physician, to probe a deep and dangerous wound, but necessity commands, and without it, a complete and lasting cure is not to be expected." You see, one purpose for which God has given us His law is to show men their lost condition, to convince them of their sinfulness, to convince them that they are under a curse and bound for hell, and to bring them off from all confidence in their own righteousness, and by doing so, to cause them to see and to feel their need of a Savior and to lead them to Jesus Christ. So in preaching through the Ten Commandments, this must be one of my goals. Which means if I'm going to do that, I must preach these commandments in all of their strictness and rigor, not lessening the demands of God's commands to the level of our sinful ability or even to the level of the ability of a Christian, but preaching them as God commands them. Any idea that God's commands demand anything less than perfect obedience is basically saying that they demand less than what they actually demand. God doesn't say, "Thou shalt not kill often," or "It should be your sincere desire and endeavor not to kill. And if you do kill, just every now and then, but not too often." No, when God gives a command, we are to obey it. He intends men to obey it perfectly, perpetually, inwardly, outwardly, all the time. And in preaching the law of God, we must apply it and preach it as it stands and as it is. Yet at the same time, it is true. Let me just say that in that regard, there's going to be times maybe as we're going through the Ten Commandments, you're going to say, "Boy, that's heavy. Man, that sure is strict." But again, remember, it's not my place to water down God's commands. It's not my place to water them down to the level of what we feel comfortable with, or to the level of sinful man's ability. I have to preach them as they are. On the other hand, there are many among us who are believers, men and women who have been convinced of their sin and inability to save themselves by anything they do. They've been brought to see that they stand condemned before God's law and have fled to Christ for mercy. Their relationship to the law is different. For one thing, they are freed from the law's curse, for Jesus has fully satisfied the law in their place. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But at the same time, the law is still the believer's rule of life as it reveals to us the way our Heavenly Father would have us to live so as to bring honor and glory to Him. So all of this must be kept in mind. This is the part of the challenge when it comes to opening up and properly applying the Ten Commandments. And so far in our study, we have considered the first and second commandments. And now this evening we come to the third commandment, which I'll read again. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." And I want to open up this commandment under three headings. One, the third commandment briefly explained. Two, the third commandment practically applied. And three, the third commandment solemnly enforced. So that's our trail that we're going to seek to walk on as we seek to understand this commandment. So first of all, the third commandment briefly explained. We need to be clear on the meaning of the key terms in this commandment. Okay, first of all, what is meant by the word name? "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." What's the name? Well, we need to understand that the idea here is much broader than just pronouncing the label or the word by which God is identified. It includes that, but it's much broader than that. The term name, or the name of the Lord, is often used in Scripture as a figure of speech that we call synecdoche. Does anybody know what synecdoche is? It's a figure of speech in which a part is taken for the whole. For example, if I were to come up to you one day and say, "You know, next week I'm going to buy me a new set of wheels," like Pastor Gonzalez did this week. "Buy me a new set of wheels." Well, you know what I mean by that. I don't mean I'm going to buy a new set of wheels to put on my old car. I mean that I'm going to buy a new car. You see, the part is taken for the whole. It's a figure of speech. We use figures of speech like this all of the time. That's called a synecdoche. Well, when the Bible speaks of the name of the Lord, it's a synecdoche. A part is mentioned for the whole of who God is and the whole of all that is specifically associated with Him. Now, let me break this down a little bit for the sake of clarity. First of all, the name of God is identified with the whole person. For example, in Psalm 20, verse 1, we read, "The name of the God of Jacob defend you." Of course, the actual words by which God is identified are not what defend people, His people. You just say His name over and over and over. If you say His name over and over and over, you'll be saved. No, the name represents the person. He's saying, "May God defend you." Psalm 5:11, "Let those who love your name be joyful in you." Now, that's not speaking merely of those who think that God's name, Jehovah or Elohim or Adonai, that sure is a nice name for someone to have. Like when a baby is born and people say, "Oh, that's one of my favorite names. I just love that name." That's not what the psalmist is talking about when he said, "Let those who love your name be joyful in you." To love God's name signifies to love Him, to love His person and everything associated with His person. We could go on and on with text after text in the Old Testament where the term name signifies the person, particularly the person as He has revealed Himself to us. Name and God's name is revelatory. It reveals things about Him. We see the same thing in the New Testament. In our Lord's high priestly prayer in John 17, He said, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given to me." That is, I have manifested your person. I've made known to them who you really are and what you're really like, your character, your attributes. The same mode of speaking is used with reference to the Lord Jesus Himself. We're told in John 1:12, "To as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become the sons of God." And it says, "To as many of those who believe in His name." Doesn't mean that you believe, "Oh yeah, I really believe His name was Jesus." No, that's not what it means. You believe in His name. To believe in the name of the Lord, if we believe in the name of the Lord, Scripture says, we shall be saved. That is, if we trust in the person as He is revealed to us in the gospel. Okay? So you see, the name of God often refers to His person. Secondly, the name of the Lord is connected to His religious ordinances. Those sacred ordinances by which He communes with men and makes Himself known to men. For example, His name is said to dwell in His temple, that place where God was worshipped by His people. Deuteronomy 12:11. "Then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make His name abide." Solomon, in his prayer to God in 1 Kings 8:12, speaking of the temple, he says, "Your servant is praying before you today that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, 'My name shall be there.'" And remember, as we come to the new covenant, that place is the gathered church. The assembly of His people gathered together to worship Him. Jesus said, "Wherever two or three are gathered together in My name, I am there in the midst of them." Matthew 18:20. Prayer is referred to as calling on the name of the Lord. And when we pray, we are to pray in Christ's name. The teaching and preaching of God's Word is referred to as speaking in the name of the Lord. So the name of the Lord includes His whole person. It's intimately connected with the religious ordinances by which He communes with men and makes Himself known to men and reveals Himself to men. Thirdly, the name of the Lord is connected with His works by which He makes Himself known. For example, the work of creation is the revelation of the greatness and glory of His name. "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Your name in all the earth." Psalm 8:1, and the psalmist goes on to say in that psalm, "When I consider Your heavens, the work of Your fingers, the moon and the stars which You have ordained." And he goes on extolling the wonders of God's creation. And then the psalm ends repeating again what was said in the first verse, "O Lord, how excellent is Your name in all the earth." The work of redemption is connected to His name. We see God's name, His revelation, His declaration of His person, who He is, par excellence, in Jesus Christ, the God-man Redeemer, the only name given by which men must be saved, Acts 4:12. That name to which every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to the glory of God the Father, Philippians 2:11. Our incarnate Redeemer, Jesus Christ, in all the glory of His person and redeeming work, is the object of our worship, the first commandment. He is the true image of God, the second commandment. And He is the name of God, the full revelation of God, the third commandment. Also, God's name is connected to His work of providence. His providence in our lives is the work of His hand, the work of His fingers. In His providence, God reveals Himself, His greatness, His character, His purposes. His name is in all His works. So to summarize, I trust you see then that the name of the Lord is something much broader than simply the Hebrew or Greek or English labels by which He is identified. It includes that, but it's larger than that. His name includes His person. It encompasses those sacred ordinances by which He communes with men and makes Himself known to men, and it's intimately connected to His marvelous works of creation and providence and redemption through which His name is seen and made known and shines forth His revelation of Himself and who He is. In other words, it includes anything by which He makes His person known. So much for the meaning of name. Let's consider, secondly, what is meant by taking God's name. Taking God's name. Well, the Hebrew word translated take literally means to take up or to bear or to carry. Do not take up the name of the Lord your God in vain. Do not bear the name of the Lord your God in vain. Do not carry it in vain. The verb here is not amar or dibber. I'm not sure, Bob, how you pronounce that. You tell me. Those are common Hebrew words translated speak. But the word here is nasal, which is translated, usually translated in the Old Testament, lift up, bear, carry. That's the word that we have here. Now, it may include speech, and that's included here. But it's larger than that. It involves any way by which we carry His name or confess His name or bear His name. Not by words only, but also by actions and attitudes. And then thirdly, what is meant by the word vain? What's meant by the word vain? Well, literally the Hebrew word means empty, trivial, meaningless, worthless. It's also used at times to refer to falsehood because there's a connection there. But the primary meaning is emptiness, vanity, nothingness. And it designates anything that is unsubstantial, unreal, or worthless, either materially or morally. So it also refers to deceptions and falsehoods. But it's not limited to that. It means to treat as trivial, meaningless, empty, worthless. And to do so with God is indeed to falsely represent His true value. Let me try to illustrate this and kind of borrow an illustration that I heard and change it around a little bit to fit our circumstances. Let's imagine that my father passed away, that my father died. And my mother wants to give me something very special that will to remind me of my father, something that belonged to my father that's very special, so that I can always remember him by it. And so she gives me this very nice wool jacket that belonged to my dad. Well, let's imagine that one day Mom comes over and I'm down in the driveway there and I'm washing the Suburban. And as she drives down, she gets out of the car, she notices I'm using that nice wool jacket to wash the Suburban. And I wipe off the soapy water from on the Suburban with this my father's jacket. And then I get through and I throw it over in the old dirty wash bucket that's laying off on the side. Now, how do you think my mother would feel about that? Well, my mom's a very sweet lady, so I don't want you to get the wrong idea. But as sweet as she is, I think she would be very angry. And I can understand why. She gave me this very special gift, and I'm treating it as worthless. I'm treating it like an old wash rag. Now, what does that say about the level of my appreciation for the value of that gift? Even more, what would that say about my estimation of my father? Well, you see, that's a good illustration of what it means to take the name of the Lord your God in vain. As I summarize what we've seen, God has given to us certain very sacred things by which He makes Himself known to us. His name, His titles, His attributes, those sacred ordinances by which He communes with us and draws near to us, the gatherings of the church to worship, the preaching of His Word, prayer, the Lord's Supper, the works by which He makes Himself known, the works of creation, providence, redemption, and to bear or to carry or to confess or to take the name of the Lord our God in vain is to treat such things as if they were nothing. To misuse them or abuse them in our words, attitudes, or actions in a way that communicates apathy or a lack of appreciation for their true value and therefore of His true value. That's what it means to take the name of the Lord your God in vain. I think the writers of the Shorter Catechism say it well when in answer to the question, what is required in the third commandment? They say the third commandment requires the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. Or in other words, the holy and reverent use of everything by which God makes Himself known. This does include the names by which He is identified, but it includes more than that. And then in answer to the question, what is forbidden in the third commandment? The Catechism says the third commandment forbids all profaning or abusing of anything whereby God makes Himself known. Well, so much for the third commandment briefly explained. We've looked at the words and tried to pinpoint what is this commandment talking about and trying to relieve us of the kind of reductionistic approach to this commandment that is often applied and it's not really understood clearly what it's really talking about. Now, secondly, the third commandment practically applied. What are some of the ways that we can be guilty of breaking the third commandment? Well, there are many, many ways. Just like every one of these commandments, there's a sense in which every commandment is intimately connected to all the rest of the commandments. When you break one of them, you break that one too, and you break all of them. But they're still separate commandments, right? They're not just all one commandment. So what are some of the ways that we can be guilty of breaking the third commandment? There are many, many ways. But I want to focus on four or five specific ways. I'm not going to cover all of them, but four or five specific ways. All right? First of all, by verbal profanity. Now, this is perhaps the most obvious form of taking God's name in vain. Most people think of that when they hear this commandment. It means much more than that, but it certainly does include verbal profanity. The 9th edition of the Oxford Concise English Dictionary, and this is amazing, it's published in 1995, it has as a definition under the word Jesus these words, an exclamation of surprise, dismay, etc. And then in square brackets, to that is added, name of the founder of the Christian religion. The first part of the definition is preceded by the words INT period COLLOQ, which means that the expression is a colloquial interjection. In other words, according to the Oxford English Dictionary, Jesus is to be understood first and foremost as a common exclamation, and only secondarily as the name of the founder of Christianity. What a sad concession to our modern society. But it does reflect what is increasingly true of our society, and therefore it's an honest and tragic commentary on our society. The use of the name Jesus or the name of the triune God as a swear word is so common that people do it all the time with little fault. Some blurt out the word Christ or Jesus Christ. Or you hear others say, good God or my God. Now, it's not always and by the way, in case you're wondering, because it troubled me as I was thinking about preaching this message, is it even proper for me to say that in the pulpit like that? Well, Jesus actually repeated wrong things that people said, okay, when he was teaching. And that's what I'm doing, okay, when I do that. He did the same thing. So, I don't want you to be worrying about that, okay? Now, it's not always in an angry outburst. Sometimes it's done in a very careless, kind of cool, you know, nonchalant manner. How common it is to hear people say, "Oh my God." Just all the time. People say this. The very casual way. But to use God's name in that way is a terrible, wicked sin. It is to treat God with contempt. It is to act like God is nothing. Like God is of no account. Just a word that we blurt out with no thought about what we're saying. Or that we even use to curse and to swear. Men and women will use the name of God and Christ in ways they would never dare to use the name of their mother or their children or even the name of their dog. What a revelation of the wicked depravity of the human heart. You say, "But Pastor, I don't see why you even mentioned that this evening. We all go to church. We're Reformed Baptists. Many of us are professing Christians." Yes, I know that, but I'm not naive. I wonder about some of you. Be honest. Be honest. Have there not been times when, as one, I think, very helpfully put it this way, when providence has bumped the jar of your soul, and guess what spilled out? The use of God's name in verbal profanity. Perhaps under your breath, but you've done it. You're guilty. Perhaps if you're honest, it happens quite often. When some difficult circumstance, some providence squeezes you, it pops out. Well, my dear friend, that's wicked contempt of God. And it's a very dangerous sign, for the Scripture says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It came out of your mouth because it was there in your heart. But not only is God's name taken in vain by verbal profanity, or when used as an exclamation. Secondly, God's name is taken in vain when it's used frivolously. Frivolously. God is never to be spoken of without reverence. In the Old Testament, God revealed Himself by several different names, such as Elohim, Adonai, other names and combinations of names. But the name Yahweh or Jehovah was His more personal name. His covenant name that reminded the people of Israel that they were His chosen people. Well, the Jews had such a reverence for that name that it was their custom to never even dare to speak that name. They would never say it. That's why we don't know what it sounded like. All we have is the Hebrew consonants in the Old Testament, but we really don't know for sure. That's why you'll hear me say Yahweh or Jehovah. We don't really know what it sounded like. The old Hebrew didn't have vowels. The vowels were added in later, and they basically had to guess what this word might have sounded like. We don't know, because the Jews would never pronounce it. Now, when they were reading the Bible verbally, for example, when they would come to the word Jehovah, they would substitute one of the other names for that word. Now, God nowhere required such extreme measures, but it does present a tremendous contrast with the frivolous and careless way God's name is used today.
Absolutely.
Telling jokes about God. Speaking of God as the old man upstairs. Telling little funny jokes about two people standing before the gates of pearly gates of St. Peter, and God says such and such. No, it's a funny joke. Using God that way. Speaking of His Word in a flippant manner as the good book. Repeating the name of God thoughtlessly in prayers. The Our Fathers of the Roman Catholic repeated over and over and over and over without thought is nothing but taking God's name in vain. But we evangelicals can be guilty of that. God's name is not to be spoken without thought. And when you just repeat the name of God over and over in our prayers as a kind of filler, Just keep throwing the name of God. We don't speak to one another that way. That's taking God's name in vain. We can be guilty of taking the name of Christ in vain when we put the little tag on the end of our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen. When we do so with absolutely no thought or understanding of what in the world that means. It's not wrong to say it, but we need to say it knowing why we say it and what it means. Just to say it as a little tag that we kind of habitually throw on, that becomes nothing but a vain repetition and is taking the name of Christ in vain. Thirdly, God's name is taken in vain by hypocrisy. When a person professes to be a Christian, he takes upon himself the name of Christ. But when such a person lives a hypocritical life, he is taking or bearing the name of God in vain. Now, by a hypocritical life, I don't mean every believer sins, but I mean this, the life that's lived in the willful allowance of known sin under the profession of being a Christian. And there are at least two types of hypocrisy by which the name of God is blasphemed. First, there's public hypocrisy. This is when you behave before others in such a manner that you give people an excuse to insult God and to treat Him lightly. Much of the guilt, brethren, of this society that mocks God and mocks Christianity lies at the door of professing Christians. Those who profess Christ living in such a way that it makes a mockery of the gospel and a mockery of God. He causes people to laugh at Christ and to scoff at the gospel. When your behavior is such that it causes men to say, if that's what Christianity is, I don't want any part of it. Or it causes them to laugh and to say, you Christians don't live any differently than I do. I don't see the point of this Christian stuff. I'm doing just as well without it. When your behavior, my behavior, create the occasion for this kind of attitude in others, you are bearing God's name in vain. You are, in fact, slandering God and blaspheming God. What about you? What about in the classroom at school? What about in the home before your children? How is it with you at the office or on the job? You remember our study of the life of David, that man who wrote all the wonderful Psalms. He was a man after God's own heart, but he drifted from God and he backslid and he fell into terrible sin. There was adultery and murder, but there was also something else. You remember what Nathan said when the prophet Nathan came to David to confront him? He reminded him of another sin he was guilty of. He said, by doing this, you have given great occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme. Naas, blaspheme, which means to despise, to insult. David, you have given occasion for God's enemies to despise Him, to insult Him, to treat Him as though He were nothing, worthless, empty. And how had He done that? Well, the nations around David's kingdom had been watching him. They knew that he was a powerful warrior. They knew that he worshipped Jehovah, that he must have a strong God on his side. He was not to be trifled with, and the God of Israel was not to be trifled with. The nations round about, no doubt, stood in awe of David and of Israel's God. What is spoken of in Deuteronomy 4, 6 through 8 had come to pass to some degree in during David's reign, more so than during the reign of any other Israelite king. The people said, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great to have their gods near them the way Jehovah, their God, is near them whenever they pray to Him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws? But then some gossip began to circulate among the surrounding nations. Have you heard what happened? Have you heard what the king of Israel did? He committed adultery. And then he tried to cover it up and so on. And they had a big laugh and said, I guess his God's not so great after all. He's no different from our gods. The Israelites are nothing but a bunch of hypocrites. I always knew they're just a bunch of hypocrites. A whole lot of them. David's sin gave occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme His holy name. David profaned the name of God by his public hypocrisy. When Moses came down from the mountain with the law of God, first he heard the noise of all the people in the valley, you remember. They're worshiping the golden calf. And then we read, Moses saw them running wild and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. Exodus 32:25. Probably this was one of the main things that made Moses so angry. You remember how he was so angry? He threw the stones down and he broke them and he broke the calf in pieces and he threw the powder into the water and made them drink it. He was angry. It was a righteous indignation. Not only had they rebelled against God, who had loved them and provided for them and delivered them from bondage in Egypt, but in doing so, their actions had caused the peoples around them to jeer at him and to laugh at him, laugh at them, and thus to laugh at God Himself. They were breaking the first and second commandments by worshiping the golden calf, but they were also breaking the third commandment. God had placed His name upon these people. His reputation was connected to these people. And they were bearing His name in vain. Bearing it in such a manner as to expose God to the insults and contempt of those who observed their behavior. Paul wrote to the Jews of his day in Romans chapter 2, "You make your boast in the law. Do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Brian Edwards, commenting on this aspect of taking the name of God in vain, writes, "The behavior of too many Christians today, and especially Christian leaders, is unquestionably causing the world to be contemptuous of our God. The world may blaspheme, but the Christian shares in that guilt. Does God treat lightly those who give cause for His name and that of His Son to be trampled underfoot? Christian leaders are forced out of office by their scandalous affairs or their money-grabbing greed, and the world sneers at their hypocrisy and at their God. Others encourage bizarre and unscriptural behavior and sound like he's been watching Channel 16 or the quote Christian broadcasting that we see on the television. Bizarre, unscriptural behavior that leads a watching world to laugh at such crass stupidity and provides it with an excuse for rejecting the Christian faith. Church members behave towards their leaders or towards one another in such vicious and unloving ways that even the world is disgusted. Christian businessmen conduct their trade in a way that appalls those who deal with them. These are all responsible for the blasphemy of a scornful world." There's another kind of hypocrisy that is taking God's name in vain. Secret hypocrisy. The man or woman who secretly lives in a way of sin, while publicly giving the appearance of being devoted to God, is mocking God. He's treating God as if He were nothing, as if He were not worthy to be considered. Remember, the God of heaven is omniscient. He sees everything. He knows everything. You can't hide from God. You can't hide from God. But whenever you present an outward facade of holiness before men, while in secret you're living in the willful allowance of sin, what are you saying? You're saying that you're more concerned about what people think than you are about what God thinks. And that, my dear friend, is to treat God's person, God's name, with contempt. To treat Him as if He were nothing. To treat Him as if He's not there. That what He thinks about you doesn't matter. It's inconsequential. I don't care about God. Think about the man who goes behind closed doors and looks at pornographic magazines. Or sits in front of the computer screen. Looking at pornography. He doesn't want his wife to know. He wouldn't dare be looking at that pornography if his children were there watching him. The thought of his wife and children finding out scares him to death. And yet the whole time you're viewing that pornography, God is there. Amen. He's there. He sees it. But you don't care if God sees what you're doing as long as your wife or children don't see it. My friend, that's not only sexual uncleanness, a violation of the seventh commandment, that's a violation of the third commandment. Rather than treating God with the reverence that He deserves, you treat Him as though He doesn't matter. He's nothing. He's emptiness. He's nothingness. What about the women who secretly pass along, the woman passes along her sweet little morsels of gossip to her friends, speaking evil of others in the church, perhaps? Let me ask you this question. What if the things you've said this past week had been captured on tape and were played this evening before the whole church. What if that happened? How ashamed and embarrassed some of you would be. But listen, there is a sense in which all of your conversations all the time are being taped. God is taping them. And God matters a whole lot more than the people sitting here in this room.
Yes, Pastor.
God is taping them. God hears them. And He records them. And one day you're going to have to answer to God for them. Why does the thought of others knowing the things you've said bother you and scare you and embarrass you, but you're not afraid of God? It's because God is emptiness, vanity, nothingness to you. He's of no account. You see, secret hypocrisy amounts to treating God with contempt, profaning His name, counting His person as worthless. Fourthly, God's name is taken in vain by careless worship. By careless worship. Apathetic, careless worship is taking the name of God in vain. When we gather in this place to worship God, God is here. Christ is here. By the presence of the Holy Spirit, we are on holy ground. Now, when we gather here in Christ's presence, it's a wonderful place to be. But it's also a dangerous place to be. Are you really worshiping? Or are you taking God's name in vain? Let's begin with your motives. Why are you here? Why are you here? Are you really here to worship God? Do you really come and really participate in the activities of worship from a heart of sincere love and devotion to Christ? Or are you just here because it's the thing to do on Sunday? Or if I miss, I'll upset someone. If I start missing, the pastors are going to begin asking questions. Or it might hurt my reputation. Or perhaps you're only here because your mom and dad make you come. You're here because they make you. If you really don't want to be here. And so what have you been doing then? You've been sitting here this evening, singing hymns to God, and listening to God's Word, but really the whole time you've been taking God's name in vain. What about it this evening? What about you? During the prayers tonight, has everyone been hit yet by this command? During the prayers tonight, perhaps you sat up, bowed your head, gave all the appearance of being in prayer, but were you really in prayer? Was your mind wandering all over the place? Shakespeare put these wise words into the mouth of Hamlet. My words fly up, my thoughts remain below. Words without thoughts never to heaven go. Such prayers are taking God's name in vain. When we sang the hymns, perhaps you never gave any thought to what the hymn was saying. You just sung the words. Maybe you even sang out nice and loudly, but there was no felt impression upon your heart of the realities that you were singing about. In fact, there was very little thought about it. Think about some of the things that we all said, you said, in the hymns that we sang this evening. Thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in Thee I find. Did you mean that when you sang that? In service which Thy will appoints, there are no bounds for me. My secret heart is taught the truth that makes Thy children free. A life of self-renouncing love is one of liberty. Do you really feel that way? What about the hymns this morning? I gladly count my life as loss. We were all singing that, weren't we? I gladly count my life as loss, that I might come to know the glory of the cross. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds Thy hands have made, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee, how great Thou art, how great Thou art. In those hymns, you profess to love God and to adore God. You profess to find your all in Christ alone, to gladly count your life as loss for in devotion to His service. Did you really mean it? Were you even thinking about what you were saying when you sang those words? Someone has said this: Christians do not tell lies, they just sing them. in their hymns. That's taking God's name in vain. What about during the scripture reading and during the sermon this evening? What do you do during the sermons? Perhaps there's some of you, and if you're honest, most of the time your mind is wandering about here and there. You're not paying attention. Perhaps through most of the sermon tonight you've been thinking about work, or maybe you've been thinking about what you're going to do after the service or after you get home. The holy God of heaven is speaking to you from His Word, and you're treating Him as nothing. You're treating Him with contempt. You treat His Word as though it were worthless and unimportant and vanity. Listen, whenever you do these things, whenever you worship in this way or to the degree that you worship in a careless manner, you're taking the name of God in vain. You are profaning His worship and treating Him as though He were of no account. Verbal profanity, frivolousness, hypocrisy, careless worship. And we could go on. Perjury. Taking an oath in God's name and not keeping that oath. Vows. Vowing in the name of the Lord. That's what happens in marriage, isn't it? When we stand before God and we make a vow in God's presence. And how lightly people take those things today. How lightly they do. It's so sad. Leviticus 19:12, "You shall not swear by My name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." The righteous man swears to his own hurt. That means even if it hurts him and it costs him dearly, he keeps his vows.
Yes.
That he has made. Well, we could go on, brethren, with other ways that this commandment is broken, but I set these before you. We could talk about how we really are taking the name of God in vain when we grumble at providence. We murmur the hand of God, the fingers of God that are at work in our lives, that are controlling the circumstances that come into our lives, and we grumble and we murmur and we complain against God. Many other things, but I'll stop with what we've seen tonight. There's plenty. Enough already. Even as the psalmist said, it's so true, "O God, Thy commandments are exceedingly broad." Exceedingly broad. Well, let me move to my final point tonight, which is the third commandment, solemnly enforced. Notice the sanction that's attached to this commandment. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Will not hold him guiltless is a Hebrew form of expression where a negative is used to underscore a strong affirmative. In other words, "will not hold him guiltless" means that God will most certainly punish such a person. God will not ignore their sin. He will not pretend that it never happened. God does not wink at your sins, my friend. He doesn't ignore them. He will not spare the person who takes his name in vain, but he will punish them to the utmost. That's the meaning of this sanction. He will not hold them guiltless. Indeed, blasphemy, the violation of the third commandment, is considered a particularly serious crime in Scripture. In fact, in the Old Testament theocracy, it was a capital offense. It was punishable by death. We read in Leviticus 24:11 about an Israelite woman's son who blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. He was brought before Moses. He was put in custody as they waited upon the mind of the Lord. They weren't exactly sure how they should deal with this situation. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and said, "Take outside the camp him who has cursed. Then let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let the congregation stone him." You say, man, what a severe punishment. All the young fellow did was take the name of God in vain, and he was executed for it. God commanded the people to stone him to death. That's severe. That's gruesome. That's strong. Yes, it is. And God's revealing something to us by that. He's telling us that He takes this sin very seriously. To blaspheme the name of God by our words, actions or attitudes will most certainly bring down His wrath upon your head. You see, that temporal, earthly stoning of that young man is but a faint picture of the eternal stoning of what the Bible calls hell, that God says will be the lot of all those who have taken the name of God in vain. And thus says the law of God. What lessons should we learn from what we've considered this evening? First of all, I have a word for those of you who are unconverted. May what you've heard this evening convince you of the truthfulness of what Paul writes in Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The law says what it says, that every mouth will be stopped, that all the world would come to know that they stand guilty before God. The mouth being stopped describes the situation of a man at court, a defendant who has nothing to say in answer to the charges that are brought against him. He stands condemned. He has no excuse. His mouth is shut. And who is here this evening who can plead not guilty with respect to the third commandment? Even just the small part of its application that we've considered. Do you see why the Scripture says there is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? This includes you, my friend. And it goes on to say that the wages of sin is death, eternal death, and separation from God in a place the Bible calls hell, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, the Scripture says, for all eternity. It tells us that all blasphemers, all men, women, boys and girls who have taken the name of God in vain, all those who show contempt for God and treat God as nothing by their words and by their actions, by their attitudes, they will all have their place in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. That's what God's Word says. But wait, there is hope.
Yes.
There is a way of escape.
Amen.
It's not because we deserve it.
No.
But because God is merciful,
yes,
to us sinners. Secondly, may what you've heard this evening also convince you of the necessity and the value of the gospel of Jesus Christ. My unsaved friend, there is a way that you can be saved from your sins and saved from hell. But there's only one way. And that one way is revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now listen to me carefully. This is the gospel. Christ, God the Son, was born into this world. He took to Himself human flesh. He came into this world to die as the sinner's substitute. That means that on the cross, the sin and guilt of those for whom He died was placed to His account. He was our surety. It was put to His account. And God punished Him with the punishment that we deserve, until He cried out, "My God, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" God the Father abandoned His Son upon the cross and delivered Him up to the curse. He looked into the bottomless pit of hell, and He experienced hell. He was punished in the place of sinners. After 3 days, God raised Him from the dead, and thereby declaring that that sacrifice was sufficient. And it was accepted. And therefore, if you're here this evening and you're guilty, "I've sinned against God. I'm a blasphemer. I've taken the name of God in vain. I stand condemned before God's holy law." If you'll humble yourself and cry to Christ for mercy, there is hope.
Amen.
He came into the world to save sinners, to die for sinners, for even the chief of sinners. And He is able and willing to save you. For His sake, the Scripture says that all manner of sin and blasphemy can be forgiven. You can do nothing to save yourself. You can never live good enough to be saved. You've already blown it. You stand condemned before God's law. You can do nothing to save yourself. He must do it all. He must have all the glory. So cry to Him. Believe in Him. Trust Him. Look to Him alone, not to anything of yourself. You must repent and put your trust in Him, but you can't even do that. Your own strength. But He can help you. He's willing. Having atoned for sin by His death on the cross, He is now exalted to God's right hand to be a Prince and a Savior to give repentance and forgiveness of sins to needy sinners who look to Him for mercy. Oh, my friend, go to Him. Seek Him. Run to Him. Cry to Him. He'll not turn you away. Jesus said, "Him who comes to Me, I will in no wise cast out."
Amen.
And thirdly and finally, a word to the children of God here this evening, those who are trusting in Christ for salvation. As I have at least in part applied this third commandment, perhaps your conscience has been smitten. You sit in your pew tonight, at times in this message, with a blushing face. You're ashamed of yourself. Ashamed that after all that God has done for you, there's still so much remaining sin in your heart and in your life. You're ashamed of how little progress you've made in your sanctification. You understand what Paul meant when he cried in Romans 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" It's good that you feel that way. It's good to feel that way. But don't stop there. If God has convicted you of sin, you should be humbled. You should be grieved. And you should confess your sin. But don't stop there, Christian. Go to the next verse. "Who will deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Go to the next verse after that. "And there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." So be grieved where God has convicted you and confess your sin. Cry to Him for grace to mortify this sin in your life, but also rejoice in Christ, my dear believing friend, for He never bore His Father's name in vain. Indeed, word or thought, you no doubt have done that many times, but He never did. And His perfect righteousness is put to your account. And it's on the basis of that righteousness that you stand justified before God. Rejoice in Christ, whose blood goes on cleansing us from sin as we humble ourselves, confessing our sins before Him. And as you do so, He will give you more grace by which His Spirit will enable you more and more to fulfill the righteous requirements of His law, which every true Christian sincerely wants to do and desires to do, that we might be more like Him. Well, may God bless His Word this evening. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your law. And we pray that it would be a schoolmaster this evening to lead lost souls to Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, how hopeless we would be if You had not chosen. Not because there was any necessity of You doing so in Your own nature, but because You chose to show grace to sinners. And You sent Your Son out of Your great love for us to die in our place, that we might be saved. If it were not for that, we would all be condemned, Lord. We would finish the sermon on Your law and stop before the application, close our Bibles, and look at one another and simply say, "We're damned." We thank You that Christ was damned in our place. And that He was victorious, and that His sacrifice was of such worth and value that death could not hold him, that he has been raised from the dead, and that if we are joined to him by faith, our sins were crucified with him and buried in that tomb, and we've been raised to walk in newness of life as justified believers who are no longer under condemnation and who also have the gift of your Spirit to help us to live increasingly lives that are pleasing to you. We thank you for these things. Oh God, help us to grow in our appreciation and understanding of them. Help those of us who are your people, Lord, to embrace your law as our rule of life, that we might increasingly pursue these things. We might grow in true holiness and godliness. And we ask that we might do so with respect to this commandment, the third commandment. Lord, we believe your Spirit is with us tonight. We believe your Spirit is here, striving with the souls of men. Oh, we pray that even tonight some soul will be delivered from the power of the devil, translated into the glorious, joyful, happy kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.